You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Matthew chapter 21. We are in a series covering Matthew chapters 19 through 25. We're on 7 or 8 weeks in, and we got a couple more months at it. Take us, Lord willing, into the first part of May. But this morning, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 27. Throughout all of these chapters, what we see is Jesus moving toward Jerusalem, moving toward his crucifixion there. He's in his last week before his death, and we'll spend several chapters going through the things that happened to him and the things that he says and teaches at this most crucial time. Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 down through verse 27. This is God's word. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. You will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Well, why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would help us. Father, I ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words so long ago, would speak to us now through them, to impress upon us the truth of what it says, that we would understand what it says, and that we would not just understand it, that we would not just sense that it's true, but that we would really believe it, we'd really embrace it, we would really follow through in obedience to all the things it's calling us to. Father, your word is powerful, and I pray this morning it would be powerful in and for us, that it would do the good work that you've sent it out to do, that you would receive glory, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened and find joy in it and in you. Lord, I do pray that you would bless this time, guide my words, guide all of our hearts to respond in humble faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, all good stories have at least two components. All good stories have at least two components. First, a compelling conflict. Every good story has a compelling conflict, some issue, some concern, some problem that needs to be solved. If someone ever starts telling you a story, or you ever start watching a movie and you find you don't really care how it ends, there's no compelling conflict. And all good stories have a compelling conflict. But the second thing all good stories have is a satisfying resolution. Some kind of satisfying resolution. The conflict comes, there's some sort of crisis, some sort of need, the situation escalates, and somehow a good story that all gets resolved. We want to see in stories, we want to see the conflict resolved in a satisfying way. You think, you know, reading a story or watching a movie, the guy finally wins over the girl, or the army finally wins the battle, or the family that's estranged is finally reconciled. The day is won. We want to see it, story satisfyingly resolved. Think about a story, for instance, like the story of David in the Bible. And David has sinned greatly with Bathsheba. He's had her husband murdered, and Nathan the prophet comes. Something has to happen here. This terrible thing has happened, and Nathan comes and tells this parable about this really bad guy, this really rich but really bad guy who's got thousands of lambs, but instead he kills his neighbor's one little lamb to have something to feed a guest. And David is outraged. And David says, "That man must die." And Nathan points his finger in his face and says, "You are the man." And we go, "Oh, this, we knew this was going to happen. Something, this had to happen. This, somebody, David had to be confronted for what he'd done." We like stories that have clear right and wrong, clear, satisfying resolution to conflict. When it's not well resolved, it's not very satisfying. I remember going to a movie years ago, and as we're watching this movie, we get to the end, and it's like, who did it? Who is the killer? And in the end, they're like, it was the gardener. And we're all like, who was the gardener? Was he in this movie? What a terrible ending. We didn't know his name. We didn't care. You've got to make it matter. Not very satisfying. Just this week, we had our ice storm on Wednesday night. We didn't have a wana, and we were home, and the kids and I watched the movie Captain America. And we got to the end of Captain America, and as you know, I imagine that it's part of this whole universe, maybe even a multiverse of movies. And so there's a whole bunch. The story just continues. Well, it gets to the end, and it leaves so much unanswered. And Addie, our 9-year-old, was not happy with the ending. She goes, "That was a terrible ending." And I said, "Well, it's kind of a beginning. There's more." And she goes, "No, it was awful. It was a terrible. We want to see our stories resolved." When we look at this scene in the life of Jesus, a real story, a true story, happened nearly 2,000 years ago. When we see this story, we're left with a similar impression. There is, we have to look at a little bit and think carefully to see it, but there is high drama in this story. There are high stakes in this scene. It is a dramatic confrontation, a dramatic conflict. Jesus versus the religious leaders. But the resolution fizzles. It builds up tension and then goes, the questions are left unanswered. They're left unresolved. The issues at hand get punted down the road. And while that makes for a less satisfying story, I think for you and I here today, it actually might make for a more useful one. A more instructive one for us. Because the question, the conflict that this story raises, is one that you and I have to answer and face too. We can't look back 2,000 years ago and say, that's settled, questions answered, it's all resolved, we can move on. No, it's a story that it's a problem we each have to resolve for ourselves. Many years ago, I went to a movie with a friend. A lot of movies this morning, I don't know why, but many years ago, I went to a movie with a friend. And one of those things, we don't do this often, but it's like, we're going to go to a movie, and I don't know what we're going to watch, we're going to watch a movie tonight. We get there, we end up, there's nothing great, we end up picking out a movie called Traffic. I don't recommend it. I don't remember it very well. I do know that I think for the only time in my life, we walked out early. It wasn't that great. But it was a movie about the drug war, 20 years ago at least. It's a movie about the drug war. The movie was frustrating. The conflict, the plot was convoluted. It was very hard to tell who the good guys and bad guys were. Everybody seemed bad. All the problems, they just couldn't seem to address them or resolve them. And I just found myself not caring how it ended. And finally, about an hour in, I said, I don't like this. You want to go? I was like, yeah, let's go. So we left. We left early. It felt like a waste, but as I thought about the story afterwards, and I thought about this movie, it occurred to me maybe the frustration was part of the point. Maybe part of the point of it was to say this whole thing, the drug war, whatever that is exactly, isn't a neat and tidy story, but a convoluted, complicated, difficult mess. Maybe we're supposed to come out of this feeling unsatisfied and unresolved. Maybe that's actually what the director wanted. This is a difficult situation that defies easy classification. I think this story in the life of Jesus can work in a similar way for us. It leaves a big question unresolved. It doesn't answer it for us. It forces us to live in it ourselves and say, what is the answer to this question? How would I answer this question? How would I resolve or answer this conflict? It's one that is never fully resolved, but one we're confronted with, each of us, every day. And so this unresolved scene is one that gets fast-forwarded to us, and we have to step into it too and say, how should this be answered? How should it be resolved? How am I answering this question with my life and in my mind and heart? Well, that issue that dominates this whole story is found in the religious leaders' questions in verse 23. Look at it again. They come to him and they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave it to you? Jesus, we saw last Sunday, has come to Jerusalem. He's entered into the temple. He's come in with shouts of acclaim, shouts of praise. People are crying, Hosanna, as he enters the city and marches down the street. The whole city of Jerusalem, full of pilgrims for the Passover festival, are worked up. Who is this guy? What's going on? Something is going down here. And Jesus leads this throng to the temple, the center of their worship, the center of Israel's national life. And when he gets there, he looks around and says, this is a mess. And he starts flipping over tables, driving out money changers, and driving out people selling sacrifices, saying, what are you doing? This place is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. He causes a great disturbance. He acts like what happens in the temple is his business. And these religious leaders, they come. And they're not happy. They say, by what authority are you doing this? Because as far as they're concerned, everything that happens in the temple is their business. And they want to know what's up. And this confrontation is dramatic. There's people everywhere. The temple is crowded anyway. It's festival time. It's Passover. People returning from all over Israel, even from beyond their borders, to celebrate God's salvation and deliverance, looking back over 1,000 years to deliverance during the time of the Exodus from Egypt. They're full of people anyway, but then Jesus comes in. Crowds of people with him. He's causing a disturbance. People, children crying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A lot of attention on Jesus. He seems to be, at this moment, the star of the show. They're really unhappy. And they come marching up. And I imagine people see him coming. Jesus surrounded by people, teaching this large throng. And these religious leaders come up, and I imagine people get out of their way. It's like, it's the high priest crowd. They're coming in. And they come marching in, and it doesn't tell us, but I doubt they sit there waiting for Jesus to stop. They burst in. Who told you could do this? Who gave you this authority? And the implication there is, we didn't. Who else would give you this authority? See, this question of authority is unavoidable. And it's around us all the time. Authority is a huge issue for us. You know, much of human history, as we look back, is dominated by authoritarian kings, authoritarian rulers, authoritarian regimes. When I was a kid, it was the communists. The Iron Curtain was still up, and the Soviet Union still stood, and we were just... But you go back through all of history. Authoritarian regimes and kings were normal, dominated, ruled over their subjects. I think even in the Bible, you remember Solomon, one of the greatest kings, David's son. Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. Solomon was a great king, but he was harsh, and demanding. And the people from the northern tribes, they all come to him and they say, Rehoboam, we want to serve you, but your dad was hard, demanding. If you just ease our burden a little bit, we will serve you faithfully. Solomon talks to his father's advisors, all the old wise men, and they're like, you should listen to them. They're right. Go easy on them. They'll serve you faithfully your whole life. Then he talks to his friends, and his friends say, in effect, you're the king, man. They don't dictate to you. You dictate to them. And he comes back and says, my father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. And they're like, to your tents, Israel, we're out of here. And he loses over half his kingdom. That was normal. That attitude. The king's in charge. This is his. Rule, do whatever he wants. That was normal back then. But today, I think we all understand, in the modern world, the pendulum has swung the other way. We are very skeptical of authority. We are very reluctant to grant or concede authority. We don't have to look very far for examples. Go back just a couple years. Go back to 2020. Stuff happened in 2020. Do you remember? Lots of stuff. And what we learned in 2020, among many things, maybe more than anything else, is that we don't trust authority. We have a government agency whose job it is to be the authority on infectious disease. And most people are like, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And they gave us reasons to wonder, which was unfortunate at a time when we needed authority. We needed someone who could come and say, this is what's going on. This is what needs to be done. This is what we should do. And we didn't have it. And we didn't trust it. We saw that over and over again. The governor shuts down the state. People say, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? And you say, well, there's an Emergency Powers Act. Well, how broad is those powers and how long do they last? And who can tell us that? We need authority, but we don't trust our authority. We're very, very skeptical. We have a court that is the authority, the Supreme Court, the authority on what laws mean in our country. And when they rule in ways we don't like, we say, ah, they're illegitimate. What do they know? It's a problem. It's a problem. We need experts. We need authority. We need somebody we can trust. But what we tend to do is we pick the experts that agree with us. We pick the authority that lines up with what we think, which is frankly exactly the opposite of the way authority and expertise is supposed to work. Well, my interest here, of course, is not to dredge up ugly conflicts around politics and COVID, but to highlight a perplexing phenomenon. That's not that hard a phrase. A perplexing phenomenon that we need to consider. We need authority, but we tend to resent it. We don't want it. We desperately need it. We need someone with authority to tell us the way things really are. Not somebody corrupted by politics or corrupted by greed or corrupted by the need to be right, but someone who can tell us the way things really are. And what we really need to do, somebody we can trust. And so often we don't have it. And even when we do, we're skeptical. We need authority. But authority is something we can't really get away from it. Even anarchy, which means no authority, no archon, no ruler. Well, there's an authority there too. In anarchy, the authority is me. And there we're comfortable. There we're comfortable. I'll be the authority. For me, I'll be the authority. Now, the political implications of that are complicated, not my interest though. But the theological implications of that attitude can be catastrophic. God didn't make us to be our own spiritual authority. Think of the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of our troubles. What does the serpent say to Adam and Eve? God didn't really say, that won't really happen. Don't listen. Don't let him tell you what to do. No, you want it, you eat it. You be your spiritual authority. Don't. God's holding out on you. And he just keeps telling same variations of that same lie. Trust you. Do it your way. Trust yourself. Don't listen to God. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I did a gospel study with a couple folks from church and a friend of theirs who was just really interested in Christ and considering becoming a Christian. And we went through a six-week study through the Gospel of Mark. It was really good. She had a lot of great questions, and it got to the end, and she just wasn't ready to take that step. She just wasn't ready to put her faith in Christ. And she didn't tell me this, but her friends did later, that one of the big hang-ups for her was what the Bible teaches, particularly around marriage and gender and human sexuality. You know, the Bible teaches one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage for life, right? And she just had a problem with that. She just had a problem with it. And she's like, I can't go that way. I can't agree to that. I just don't see how God or the Bible can tell us how our lives ought to be in related issues related to marriage and sex. Now, that's a common attitude. But it's completely backwards. It puts the wrong question first. It says, what do I think? How do I think sexual ethics ought to be? And then I'll pick my religion based on that. When the real question is, who has authority to tell me? Who has authority to tell me where I can trust and know that they're true and right and looking out for what's best? But that attitude is not uncommon. We share all of this, share some of that, to make ourselves our own spiritual authority. Which brings us back now here to Matthew 21. The chief priests interrupt Jesus as he's teaching. They demand an answer. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave it to you? You know, there is a straightforward answer to that question. Jesus could just tell them straight up, I'll tell you who. Let me get my 10,000, my legions of angels coming here. We'll get this show on the road. I'm about to show you. He doesn't do that. Right? He will. 6 weeks after this, he'll be on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. After that point, he'll have been crucified. He'll risen again. He's preparing to go to heaven. And you may remember Matthew 28, verse 18. He's preparing to commission and send them out. And what does he start with? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the right answer to this question. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Authority in heaven? Who has authority in heaven? God does. Only God can give heavenly authority. And Jesus says, I've been given all of it. All authority, Jesus tells his disciples later, is mine. Which is exactly what the gospel writers want us to understand about Jesus. John ends his gospel saying this, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you can have life in his name. But these religious leaders, they're not ready for that answer. They're going to hate that answer. Jesus isn't afraid. He's not even kind of afraid to tell them. It's not time yet. In fact, they're not even really after an honest answer. They're not curious. They don't show up patiently waiting, raising their hand. Jesus, we have a question. We got this thing going. Just can you settle something for us? We're just trying to figure out whether you're from heaven, meaning from God, or if you're from man. And it doesn't matter which man he's from or where, as long as he's not from God. Can you just answer this question? We humbly ask. That's not what's happening here. They already have an answer to this question. They're already certain who Jesus is and who he isn't. Because the most important thing about Jesus to them is not actually where he's from, but that he's a threat to their authority. They don't want to concede authority to him. His actions the day before, overturning tables in the temple, have been, they weren't explicit, but it was pretty loud and clear. Something's wrong here. Their building in their minds. They're building their temple. Something's wrong here. Jesus is incriminating them in all of this. So they're asking this question, not as humble seekers of truth. They're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to get him to say something that will discredit him with the crowd. They're trying to put him on the spot. So Jesus brilliantly turns it back on them. I mean, there's only two answers to the question, either from man or from God. So in reply, Jesus asks a related question. He asked them about John the Baptist. Now, you remember John. John was like a cousin of sorts to Jesus. He was the forerunner prophesied that would go before and prepare the way. And John had been ministering in the wilderness, and great crowds of people had been going out to him and hearing him preach repentance, and they would repent, and he would baptize them in the Jordan River. Even Jesus goes out to be baptized in the Jordan River by John. So Jesus asked these leaders, he says, okay, so the baptism of John, which means just the whole ministry of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men? In other words, was it from God or was it just a human thing? It seems like a straightforward question, but it isn't for them, because now he has cleverly put them in a spot. So they huddle up. What are we going to say? How are we going to answer this? He's really put them in a bind. There are big crowds here. Temple's full of people. They're hearing this question. They ask Jesus, basically, who gives you the right? Are you from God or are you from men? And he throws it back in them, and there are lots of people sitting here waiting to see how they're going to respond. And so they huddle up, pushing away the cameras, you know, all the paparazzi, all this. We got to answer this carefully. We don't want to screw this up. So they go to have to answer this question. The people aren't dumb. They know what's up here. They don't believe that John was sent by God at all. They totally don't. But they're afraid to say that because the crowds do. The crowds went out to be baptized. They believe that John was a prophet. They're afraid to go out there. So they don't want to say that. But if they say John was a prophet, Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Why weren't you baptized him? Why did you reject him? And it's even worse than that, because John prophesied about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if John was from God, then Jesus was from God. They can't say that. There's absolutely no way they're going to answer this question. It's lose-lose for them. They're not going to admit they were wrong. They're not going to admit that Jesus and John were from God. So they answer Jesus' question in the manliest and bravest way they possibly can. They say, "Eh, we don't know. We don't know." So Jesus says, well, then I don't know either. I'm not going to answer your question. If you can't answer that question, I'm not going to answer yours. And they can't complain because they've essentially just committed. They're not able to tell whether someone is from God or not. They couldn't tell with John. How can they tell with Jesus? Jesus' reply is brilliant. But it's not mostly Jesus' brilliance that I'm interested in this morning. I'm interested in the heart and attitudes of these religious leaders because I think it can tell us a lot about our hearts and our attitudes too. They refuse to answer Jesus' question, but they do have an answer. They do have an opinion about Jesus. They're just playing politics. They're trying to protect their image, trying to manipulate the situation, but they really do believe something about Jesus. They just don't want to admit it. They play at neutrality, but no one can be neutral about Jesus for very long. Jesus is either from God or he's from man. Jesus either comes with divine sanction, the power and wisdom and truth and authority of the God who created the world, or he didn't. Either he did, and we have to submit to him. We have to acknowledge him as Lord. We have to take seriously everything that he says and tells us. Or he didn't, and then it's up to us. We can pick or choose. But one of those two things is true, and eventually you have to decide. Eventually we have to decide. See, about 3 months after this situation, about 3 months after this event in the temple, almost all of these same disciples will be in this same temple with these same religious leaders, dealing with basically the same question. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen again. He has ascended back into heaven, commissioned the disciples to go out and proclaim the good news, and they're doing that. And the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, 3,000 people are converted. The church is growing like crazy. And in Acts 3, Peter and John go to the temple. They heal a man. There's this big commotion. The people are amazed. They preach Jesus, and these religious leaders are not happy. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. As they, that's the disciples, are speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly. What? Annoyed, because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I thought we got rid of this guy. I thought he was gone. And here they are, proclaiming him still. Now there's a dozen of them. They're blaming us. There's another commotion in our temple. They're not happy. Look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes gather together. They had arrested them in the meantime. They bring them out the next day, verse 7. When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? It's the same question. By what authority and who gave it to you? Who told you you could perform these miracles and teach this way in this temple? It's the same conflict they'd had with Jesus 2 or 3 months previous. They're not happy. And of course, the disciples continue to teach. They answer boldly. The religious leaders are upset. Turn over to chapter 5, look at verse 17. All kinds of miracles are being performed. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that's the party of the Sadducees, and filled with what? Jealousy. Oh, yeah. Filled with jealousy, they arrest the apostles, they put them in prison, and the angel of the Lord goes on, releases them. They're brought in later. Look ahead to verse 27. They bring them in again. When they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're blaming us for Jesus, saying we're guilty of murder. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You have to realize how angry that makes them. They think they are speaking for God. And when they come and say stop, they're like, we can't listen to you because we have to listen to God. It's infuriating to them. And he goes on to proclaim Jesus. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But look what happens, verse 34. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. Gamaliel will be or is the mentor to Paul when Paul is a Pharisee, later the apostle Paul. He stood up and he gave orders, put the men outside for a little while. And then he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed. All who followed him were dispersed. It came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. All who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. They called in the apostles. They beat him. That's kind of taking his advice. They beat him. Charged him not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And as you know, they just go out and keep proclaiming Jesus. Okay? Gamaliel's advice is good advice. Let's just wait and see. And they do wait, but not very long. Because by the next chapter, Stephen is arrested. And at the end of that chapter, they kill him, and it says in the beginning of chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out. They go, okay, we'll wait and see. And they wait about 5 minutes, like, no, we're going to kill them all. That's what we're going to do. What if you and I were to take Gamaliel's advice with Jesus? What if we'd been there that day and we decided, yeah, let's just wait and see. Let's just wait and see what's really up with Jesus. I don't want to let go of our prejudices and I don't want to do anything foolish. I don't want to do anything rash with Jesus. Let's just wait and see if this Christian thing is going anywhere. Let's just see if this new group that's growing so fast, let's see if it keeps going or if it just kind of flames out. Let's see if this new religion has any staying power. Well, where would that leave us today? 2,000 years later, as Christianity, which in this day is basically only in Jerusalem, is now all over the world, the whole world. It's the largest religion in the world. And 2,000 years later is given ample time for these Jewish leaders or anybody since to demonstrate and prove convincingly that Jesus wasn't really God and that he didn't really rise from the dead and he isn't really who he says he was. And that, of course, has not happened. We have just as good reason today to believe that Jesus was God and that he did rise from the dead and that the movement of followers of Christ continues to grow in power. We should be like Gamaliel, open-minded to all the evidence of who Jesus is and what he's done. We should see Jesus' resurrection from the dead as good reason to believe that he was the Son of God. And if you're someone who is considering Jesus, and in an open-minded kind of way, you've been non-committal, but you're like, I really do want to know. I really do want to learn. I really do want to understand the evidence and the reasons to believe. I commend you and I encourage you to continue. Don't give up. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to answer any questions or help you seek answers to any questions that you might have. That's a good posture to take. Ask questions and investigate and consider. But listen, we can't stay there forever. We can't sit on the fence forever saying, I don't know. I don't know. Because all too often, our mindset and attitude is not like Gamaliel's at all. We're much more like the chief priest back in Matthew 21. When it comes to Jesus, we try to play neutral. I don't know. I don't know if he really has that kind of authority. And what I mean is I can't say that he's not from God. I mean, I go to a church after all. If I said Jesus wasn't from God, I might upset my parents, might upset my kids, might upset my spouse. I mean, I'm an American after all, so I guess we're all Christians, right? I mean, I'm not going to say he's not from God, but I'm not going to say he is either, because then I'd have to listen to him. And then I'd have to submit to his authority. Then I'd have to do what he says. Then he'd have to be Lord in my life, not me. So we set ourselves up as our own authority. We say, I don't know if he's from God or not, but we live like he's not. We live like we can just do our own thing and go our own way. We follow Jesus when it suits us. Sunday morning we go, yeah, this makes sense. Sat through a worship service, listened to the Bible. Monday morning, different story. Different authority, different concerns, different interests, different people I'm trying to please, different goals. Monday morning's different. Wednesday afternoon, different. Saturday evening, different. We'll come back Sunday morning. Yeah, probably should. Jesus, he's cool. Monday morning, huh? Even those of us who are followers of Jesus, we face this question every day. Is Jesus going to be the authority in my life? Am I going to listen to him, submit to him and his word? Am I going to go his way instead of mine? Or am I going to be in charge of me? I trust Jesus' expertise till he tells me something I don't agree with. Till he tells me something that makes me pretty unpopular with the people I work or go to school with. I mostly follow Jesus when it works for me, but not when it gets hard. Not when it demands things I don't want to give. Not when it calls me to take a position I don't find very popular to take. We want to play the middle ground just like Jesus. And it's an issue we have to confront every day. Every morning we wake up and the question is in front of us. Is Jesus from God or men? Am I going to submit to him like he's the Lord of the universe? Or am I just going to use him when he offers me something that I find helpful, but I'm going to call the shots? You know, we've been focused on the second part of this passage. I've given no time to the first, and we don't have time to go all the way through it. But it's related. Because on his way into this confrontation, he's on his way back into the city, and he passes by, he sees a fig tree, and he's hungry, and it's full of leaves, and fig trees full of leaves should have fruit, and Jesus gets there, and it doesn't. And he curses the fig tree, and it withers immediately. The disciples are like, wow. And what do we have here? Jesus irritated. God, I was hungry. I was going to get breakfast, and he's just mad, you know. just upset, you know, like I get with a bad shot in golf. It's just, man, it's ridiculous. No, that's not. Even there, Jesus is giving an object lesson. It's symbolic. The section before that is Jesus cleaning out the temple. The section after it is Jesus, we just read, Jesus being confronted in the temple. Now, that fig tree is a lot like the temple. We're supposed to see it as a lot like the religious leaders. In fact, the fig tree was often a symbol for the people of Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, I look at this nation, I look at what's going on among these leaders and in this temple, I don't see much fruit. I don't see much fruit. These people honor me with their lips, their hearts, far from me. I don't see any fruit. What he's saying is, this thing's going down. He'll say it more explicitly in the next couple chapters. But this whole thing is going down. And the kingdom's going to be given to those who bear its fruits. And that's exactly what will happen. 40 years after this, the Romans will come in and level the temple and destroy the city. Why is that here? Because at some level, we like to think that who Jesus is and what role he will play in our lives of the world is something we are free to decide. I'll be the judge. Jesus, prove yourself to me. I'll decide what place and what priority you're going to get from me. But this event with the fig tree shows us that in the end, it's not we who will judge Jesus. It's he who will judge us. He will judge us. And he will look at us. Determine, are we bearing the fruits that he calls us to bear? Have we acknowledged his authority? Is our answer clearly and unequivocally, Jesus, you are from God. You are the Lord. Not just in the abstract, but my Lord. And we bow the knee to him. That's a question that confronts us every day. Will we submit to him as Lord? In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is for people who have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, who've confessed their sins, put their trust in Jesus. You know, the day is going to come not long after this when Jesus will not be evasive about who he is or where he's from or what his authority is. But it's not his declaration in the temple that's going to tell us that. It's his sacrificial death and its resurrection. He's claiming not just authority, he displays authority in that great act of love. The Lord's table is for those who have submitted to Christ, who surrender their lives to him, who've proclaimed it publicly in their baptism. I've submitted to Christ. I'm trusting in him and I'm following him. And if that's you, I welcome you to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Probably there are some people here who have not yet made that commitment. Maybe you've contemplated, maybe you're on the fence, you've been thinking about it. And if that's you, I am glad you're here. But I would encourage you to just let the elements pass you by this morning. They won't do you any good. The question that you first need to resolve is, I need to get off the fence. I need to decide. I need to step over and commit myself to Christ as Savior and Lord. Turn from my sin and put my faith in him. I'm going to give you just a moment, in fact, just a moment of quiet. If you're a follower of Christ, I encourage you to recommit and resurrender yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord. Not as a theoretical proposition, but as in your life day by day, Lord. But if you're here this morning and you've never actually taken that step, I encourage you to take that time right now to put your faith in Christ, commit to him and surrender him for the very first time. Let's take just a moment, maybe a moment of silence. I encourage you to bow your head and consider your commitment to Christ. Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has come and that we can, from your word, know unequivocally that he has come from God. He's come from you with your authority, for your glory, to accomplish your salvation that you are eager to give everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Lord, we are humble, unworthy recipients of such favor and such love. We don't deserve to sit at your table. We don't deserve to be part of your family. We haven't even kind of earned it. You've simply bestowed it as a grace. on humble, needy people like us. Father, I pray that your grace in Christ would confirm for us and strengthen in us the knowledge that day by day we need to submit to Jesus as Lord. Jesus as God, the one who rules over us and lives for us and is accomplishing all things for our good. Father, I pray that we would slide off the throne of our lives and that we would humbly submit to Jesus and his authority, that we would live completely and wholly for him. Father, I pray, perhaps some here this morning who need to take that step for the first time, for the very first time, need to confess their sin, acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and accept him in humble faith. Father, I pray they would do that right now, that they would not leave before they've done so. Father, thank you that you have brought us here together for this. I pray that we would be an encouragement and strength to one another in all of this, that Jesus would be magnified among us. I pray in his name.